Let's turn to God's Word now, 2 Corinthians. I have a little bit of a longer reading this morning, but that's good for you and for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 to 18 and then Exodus 34, 9 to 35. You'll see how these two texts go together here in a moment. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 7. Hear God's Word written. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Turn to Exodus now. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 9, I'll remind you that the Lord had come down and spoken to Moses. He had bowed down his head, or his face to the ground, and worshipped. And then verse 9, then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he, the Lord, said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time in the month of Aviv. For in the month of Aviv you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the firstfruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them his commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out whenever he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the written word, this record of divine dealings with men. Lord, how we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word by your Spirit, that you would enable me to communicate the words of Christ to this congregation of your people. Lord, do your work in our midst, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've told you before that I was told by an older minister some time ago that unbelief is the root of all sin. And I remember in principle objecting to that at first until I thought about it a little bit more. And he's right. Unbelief is really the root cause of all sin. But equally so, unbelief is also the great hindrance for sinners seeking forgiveness. I want to speak to both of those things for a moment. Unbelief is the root of all sin because fundamentally at heart, when a person is engaging in sin by conduct, not necessarily by creed, what you're saying is that sin is not evil, sin is in fact desirable, that hell is not real, and that God is not good. This is what we communicate by our actions when we are engaging in sin, tolerating sin, or actually cherishing sin in our hearts. But then when you come under conviction of that sin, and you're told here often, and you should be being taught children in your homes, that when you sin, you need to seek forgiveness from the Lord through Jesus Christ. Unbelief is then what makes us hesitant or slow to seek God's face for forgiveness. It's unbelief that says God is unwilling to forgive. It's unbelief that says God is unable to forgive. Or it's unbelief that causes that twisted form of pride that says things like, I'm too evil to be forgiven. My sin is too bad. And all you're doing is glorifying your own sin and somehow relegating it to a place of human uniqueness. And it's not. The antidote to unbelief is obviously God himself. God and who he is, his works, which communicate to us who he is. Our text this morning is going to display to us, by way of his interactions with a sinful nation, with whom he is about to engage in a covenant renewal commitment. He's going to teach us why he himself, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, particularly suited for our eyes and our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is the great and grand antidote to unbelief and to a life of unbelief which is akin to disobedience. What we're going to see from Exodus 34, 9 through 35 is that God is pleased to glorify himself in his lavish and righteous displays of grace to an otherwise unbelieving people. That God is pleased to glorify himself in his lavish and righteous displays of grace to an otherwise unbelieving people. And what you're going to see as we work through this text is that Moses is going to intercede once again. There's a uniqueness to this place. You're going to then hear how God launches into this long and particular description of what will govern the life of Israel. And I'm hopefully going to show you why that's so important. And then we're going to examine this interesting dynamic where Moses comes down and his face is glowing. Some of you, if you have some older translations, you'll see there, or maybe you've read that some descriptions have said that Moses came down with horns. It's because the word for the illumination coming from his face and horns are very similar, if not identical. But you need to think that Moses comes down and his face is radiating this glory and how what that teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look through this text together, and we're going to begin looking only at verse 9 as we consider first an earnest plea for grace. This is Moses engaging once again in powerful and earnest mediatorial intercession. And as we look at Moses praying for his people, I want to first consider, what are his motivations? What is driving Moses face down on the ground, once again at the apex of God's holy mountain? What is driving him to ask God for these things? The first thing I want you to understand is that Moses has just been told, and Moses has just been witness to, a unique and if not the fullest manifestation of the Lord's glory after Eden in this scenario, where God comes down before him after Moses has pleaded with him to show him his glory. God comes down and engages in this grand interaction of self-revelation. And this is the first motivation for Moses' prayers, is the Lord's self-revelation. We learned last time we looked at Exodus that there is none like the Lord, as he describes himself as merciful and as gracious and as patient, abounding and enduring and steadfast love, that covenant loyalty, how he forgives. And in his forgiveness and in his grace, he is just. And if we were to consolidate or to distill down all of these of God's attributes, what it teaches us about him is that in all that he is, that God himself is holy. Now, what's very important is that as Moses is here before the Lord, he asks a very important question. Look at this, what he says in verse 9. If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Here's the question you should be asking. When you think about the holiness of the Lord, you should be thinking, how could someone like the Lord dwell in the midst of his people? How could someone whose holiness is consuming? How could someone who, as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he falls down, he says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Moses himself here is going to confess that they're a stiff-necked people. How could he say, Lord, be in our midst? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but the question that Moses is asking, this petition that he's raising to the Lord, is significant, because Moses' apprehension of the grace and glory of the covenant God in fact becomes his motivation to plead for the continuation of his covenant promises to an undeserving nation. It's beholding his holiness and his promises and his glory. This is what drives Moses to ask God's favor. Motivation number one is the Lord's self-revelation. But motivation number two is something in stark contrast to it. And that is actually Israel's desperation. He says, Lord, go among us, because the Lord had earlier threatened not to go among them. But here Moses confesses. He says, Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. You see, the holy God dealt with this world originally as part of his creation, and he is kind to his creatures, generally speaking, and that is true. The fact that this God, who is immense and glorious and dwells in heaven, and in fact, heaven of heavens cannot contain, the fact that he deals with creatures is in itself an act, as our confession teaches us, an act of great condescension. 2 Chronicles 6:18 speaks to this when he says, Solomon is there praying, will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. But for God not merely to dwell with creatures as such, but to dwell in the midst of criminals, that's something different altogether. For this holy God to draw near in grace and in glory to people deserving of his wrath, this is a demonstration of his grace. And it's the desperate need of God's people that is driving God's mediator to pray for them. This should be a great motivation for your own prayers. I wonder if some of you in your own life of private and family prayer, if some of the reason you find it so stagnant, cold, and distracted is because you do not apprehend as Moses did, or you do not use Moses' words to apprehend the glory of this God. Perhaps you haven't quite come to an acquaintance with how desperately miserable and criminal you are before this holy God. If you understood something of your native low condition before him, drawing near to him in grace would actually settle down into our hearts as the great privilege that it actually is. We need to have those two great tenets of true religion, which Calvin talks about at the opening of his Institutes, a thoroughgoing working understanding of who God is, and then secondly, a thoroughgoing understanding of who we are. And when we come to grips with both of those things, and Calvin argues which one is primary, I'm not quite sure, but if I were pushed, it's knowing who God is. That's coming to an acquaintance with God's grace. Moses' motivations in prayer are the Lord's self-revelation and the nation's desperation. And what that actually gives vent then to is some particular supplications, some requests that he gives in this earnest plea for grace. We've looked at his motivations, but what are the particular requests in light of these two motivations that Moses sets before the Lord of glory? The first, as I mentioned in a moment ago, was his presence. Now, to see the drama of this text, you need to remember we've looked at their horrendous and heinous wedding night crime against their covenant husband, where they made a golden calf and they went whoring after this idolatry. This is something that rightly angered the Lord. And in chapter 33, verse 3, this is what the Lord says in righteous anger to Moses, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And later on, as Moses is mediating and interceding for the sake of the people, in chapter 33, verse 14, the Lord graciously modifies what he says. And he says in verse 14, "My presence will go with you," speaking of Moses, "and I'll give you rest." But Moses is saying, "No, no, Lord, I want your presence among us as the nation. These are your people, because without the presence of God, the nation itself and the purpose for which it was redeemed will be absolutely doomed." Moses had an understanding about Israel that their sin and mankind's sin is so inveterate and so destructive that this nation would be over before it began if the Lord did not dwell in their midst. He asks for presence, but how, and that was the question lingering from our previous consideration, how can this holy God dwell with these people? This is why Moses asked secondly for pardon. He says there in verse 9, doesn't he? "Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people." He's confessing the sin, and he says, "Pardon our iniquity and sin." The problem, the irreconcilable problem of communion between God and man, or lack thereof, it's not a deficiency on God's part. It's a deficiency on our part. It was not a failure in God that drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. No, it was our father's failure. It was Adam's sin, which has been passed down to us. God didn't start the war. We did. And it's God who must then cover and pardon the iniquity. It's God who must blot those things out if it's ever going to be blotted out. And what's very important for you to remember as we look at here in just a moment, that third supplication that he sets before the Lord, is you ask for the presence of God. Moses is pleading for pardon. And that pardon is a means to a particular end. This is very important for us to remember in our present lawless, antinomian, that is anti-law, wicked, and profligate age, especially in the kind of societal Christianity we live in the South. Many of the benefits socially for which I'm very grateful, but you need to understand something about your heart before God, that forgiveness is not the enablement to further sin. Jesus dying on a cross for your sins is not some sort of trite axiom that then gives you a sin-for-free card. Jesus did not die so that the sinner might sin with impunity. The cross was no toleration of iniquity. The cross was the only means by which God could forgive sinners through the price of the God-man's life, so that sinners through him could be reconciled to God, so that they might become God's possession. And that's Moses' third petition. He says, God, please dwell in our midst. Please forgive us that you might be in our midst. And Lord, in your great grace, take us as your possession. You see, forgiveness is the means to the end of communion with God in possession, as God's gracious possession of his people. This is what Moses is asking for. Lord, own us, though we have disowned you. He's saying, Lord, draw near to us, though we have drawn near to idols. Lord, remove our sin and reclaim us as your own. And I simply want to press this point to you again and ask you, do you pray this way? Fathers, mothers, do you pray like this for your children? Do you openly and freely acknowledge your own sin? Do you let these two twin truths drive and motivate your prayers? The glory of the God who has revealed himself on the face of Jesus Christ, and the deep and indwelling iniquity that still resides in even the holiest of people on this side of glory. What is it that you want when you pray? That might perhaps be the reason your prayer life is so dull, is because you're simply asking for your own idols. As James says, you ask for the wrong things. If you ask for the right things, you ask for the wrong reasons. And honestly, simply asking after your own false gods grows rather dry pretty quickly. Pray according to truth. Pray in the truth. Pray in the before the very face of God, and take encouragement with this, that as powerful and as pointed and as needed as this mediator's prayers were, the mediator now in heaven for Christ, for God's people, even the Lord Jesus Christ, prays even more profoundly. He is praying. In fact, he's preparing, isn't he? A place that he might dwell in our midst one day. He is the one who stands there as the actual guarantee and purchaser of pardon. He is the one who laid down his life that he might secure for himself a bride. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. He is giving up earnest pleas of grace to an exceedingly willing Father who shows kindness to his people abundantly. Dear congregation, we have in our lives, in our generation, sadly, a very cheap view of grace. Never forget, as I mentioned in sermons past, that it's the inflexibly just and holy God who is the one who shows the extravagance of grace to people profoundly and wholly undeserving. And what we're about to do is transition from the mediator's pleas to this covenant renewal discussion, or actually it's really a divine monologue that God has with respect to Moses. And we're going to move through here, and we're going to see, if you remember, some rather familiar commands. You're going perhaps, or maybe when we read this earlier, you're remembering, well, I heard all of that back when I preached through the book of the covenant in Exodus 20 through 24. Why is God repeating all these things? It's the same reason he rewrote the words on the tablets of the covenant. He's remaking this covenant. He's renewing it, but also the reason he is reissuing these imperatives that would govern the covenant life of Israel is this: forgiveness. Forgiveness relaxes no law, as I'll read about here in a moment from Horatius Bonar. Here's what he says: forgiveness relaxes no law, nor interferes with the highest justice. Human pardons may often do so, but God's pardons never. Here's what happens when God forgives. Forgiveness doubles all our bonds to a holy life. Only they are no longer bonds of iron, but of gold. It takes off the heavy yoke in order to give us the light and easy yoke. What he's saying here, and what this is helping us link together, is that God's freely given grace demands and then enables a freely returned obedience in the bands or in the chains of grace. And so we've looked at an earnest plea for grace, and now secondly, what we're going to see from the Lord is a stunning display of grace as he renews the covenant. He begins by saying in verse 10 that I make a covenant. Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. What we see first of all in this stunning display of grace is the freely determined grace on the part of the holy sovereign God. He is freely determining to give to God's people, his own holy people, the kindness that he shows from his position as the sovereign Lord. He is making this covenant. Some of you may know that in the original, as this phrase in English, make a covenant, is actually more literally articulated as cut a covenant. A covenant is something that is cut. It requires the dismemberment of something and the shedding of blood to seal the actual bond that is about to be entered into. And what God is doing is he himself is cutting this covenant. He's making it. The people have broken it. He's renewing it. The promises that he then gives after this promise to remake this covenant are promises to do great wonders. This is alluding to the great and supernatural work that he would do as he would lead the people through the wilderness, eventually into the promised land, knowing that the wilderness years was a bit of a bypass because of the people's disobedience. But it was God who would do wonders for them, and it's God who through Christ would do those wonders many, many years later. It's remarkable to think about when he says here, I will do marvels such as have not been done. That Jesus' life and ministry was in fact the answer to this very promise given over 1,000 years before his coming. A stunning display of grace always begins by the freely determined grace on the part of a holy sovereign God. That's what makes grace grace. It's free. It's unmerited. It's unearned and unearnable. But this freely given grace brings us to a second point, and that is that of freely rendered obedience on the part of the holy redeemed people. A holy sovereign God freely determines to show grace, but a holy redeemed people must freely and willingly return obedience to that God. And what we're going to look at, we're not going to turn over every single stone and examine every little artifact here, but in verses 11 to 28, we're going to look at some major themes of these commandments that God is giving to this people that he is about to re-betroth to himself. What will freely rendered obedience look like on the part of holy redeemed people? Well, the first thing that you'll notice, a broad brushstroke, is that these people must be first committed to exclusive covenant loyalty. They must be committed to exclusive covenant loyalty. The Lord goes on to say that what I'm going to do is awesome. It will fill your eyes and your heart and your mouth with wonder. I'm going to destroy these nations. I'm going to judge the wicked. I'm going to clear the land that you might occupy it and to establish the place of my particular and holy dwelling on earth. What God is doing here is powerful and is just. And what God is going to tell them to do as he is destroying the nations, that they too must show an irreconcilable warfare against those nations. Particularly manifest in this. He forbids pluralism. He forbids pluralism. Do not, he says in verse 12, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Don't let it be a snare. Destroy their altars. Break down their pillars. Do not show any kind of cultural appreciation for the artisan work of the Hittite idol worshippers. Destroy those things. Cast them away. He knows the tendency of his people. What this means is he is calling them faithfully to reject their gods, reject their philosophies, and reject their methods, their religious indoctrination. You must go to war with them, and literally they would do that with the edge of the sword. For the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ now, this is not a call to take up the actual carnal arms, as we've learned from the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, against religious opponents per se. But what the warfare is an ideological one. It is a spiritual one. And the call for us today from this text of showing exclusive covenant loyalty to this God who's freely showing grace is we must be committed now to showing no quarter to ungodly ideology. We must show no acceptance to ungodly philosophies or methods. I watched, to my horror, it actually took me 6 months to watch it, the closing prayer of our president's inauguration. I wonder if any of you watched that, where a man blasphemously, wickedly closed his prayer, even saying hallelujah, taking the Lord's name in vain upon his unbelieving, unregenerate lips, and saying in the name, here's how he closed that blasphemous supplication, in the name of our collective faith. It's wickedness. You must show absolutely no fealty to that kind of wicked godlessness. Be committed to exclusive covenant loyalty. Why? Why? Is it because we're called to be Christians with an edge? God gives us the reason. Look at verse 14. Here's what drives the irreconcilable war of God's people with the nations. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, children, I want you all to pay very close attention here. I always want you to pay attention, okay? But there are particular things that are very important for you to know. And one of them is this word jealous. Now, you're probably taught in your home, you should be, that being jealous is sinful. And that kind of jealousy that you're forbidden to exercise is a jealousy that's motivated by envy and by covetousness. You want what someone else has. You want to do what someone else is doing. You want the praise that someone else is getting, and you can be jealous in that way. That is sinful jealousy. And I want you all to be very clear and understand that when God says, I am jealous, that he means something entirely different. Interestingly enough, that priestess of iniquity, Oprah Winfrey, cites this very section of Scripture and the Second Commandment as her occasion for hardening her heart against the true Lord of glory, where she vainly and arrogantly interpreted God saying that my name is jealous, or I am jealous, as him being jealous of her. To which we could quote a song, you're so vain, you probably think this scripture is about you. It's not. God is jealous for something, for someone. He's not jealous of you. What does this mean to be jealous in a righteous way? Well, you all know that I'm married to my dear wife, Katie. In fact, not to bring too much attention to us, today's our 13th anniversary. I'm thankful for it. If a man would touch my wife, it would rise in me, it would instill in my soul a rage that would be wrong if it weren't there. That is a husband's jealousy. There is an expectation and a commitment to singular, exclusive affection and commitment. It would be wrong for a husband to say, no big deal. I would question your integrity, among other things. God is jealous for his glory. He's jealous that his people would love him and would love him alone. And this is something that is good and right and proper. It's what distinguishes the idols of the nations in one way from him. They don't care. They are impotent. They don't mind if you worship this God or that God in addition, just as long as you give them more. No, God says, not more. All your devotion to me, because I am jealous. This is why you must, with careful and biblical faithfulness, reject the secularism of our age and the encroaching humanistic psychology of our age and the wokeness of our age and the materialism of our age. And even an idolatrous, this worldly nationalism and syncretism in our age. No, we must filter all things through the Word of God. And be careful. Be careful. Are you cuddling up to the godless ideologies of our age? Here's one example of where this has crept into the church significantly. The church is not where we should go to for professional advice. You need to go to the psychiatrist for that. You need to go to the psychologist for that. Do you know that the psychiatrists and psychologists of our age are almost all completely unbelieving? Now, there are some Christian ones, to be sure, and we can be thankful for them, and hopefully they use their influence for good. No, we turn to the Word of God. Now, part of the reason people are turning to that is we have inept and incompetent pastors, and that's another problem, and I strive not to be that. Do not let the ideologies of the world take hold. We must be committed to exclusive covenant loyalty. This is true liturgically, that is, in the life of worship, and it's also true maritally, as he says here, as he forbids them to intermarry with the daughters of the nations. This was to preserve the theological purity of God's covenant society, lest they commit the sin that Solomon committed, marrying women from other nations and turn their hearts away from the Lord. The freely rendered obedience on the part of God's holy, redeemed people first must be demonstrated by a commitment to exclusive covenant loyalty. Young men and women, as you grow up, let me give you this by way of application before we move on. This means question number one is not, is he cute? It's not, is she pretty? It's not, does he have an engaging, endearing personality? It's not, does she cook well? It's, does he love Christ? Does she love Christ? Is he committed to the principles of the Word of God? And I would even tighten it down. Is she committed to the principles of Reformed Christianity? You need to narrow down your field of availability as you go up and look for a spouse. Pray, certainly, but do not settle for ungodliness. A second aspect of the freely rendered obedience that God's people must render is that they must be mindful of the exclusive covenant ownership of the Lord. God built into the nation these weekly and yearly, annual reminders that they themselves were owned by someone else. He did this because we are forgetful. He did this because on the other end of not necessarily being forgetful, we are inclined to regarding ourselves as entirely self-sufficient. And this is the genius and the liturgical design behind the feast days, which he says, keep my feasts. And if you don't remember what all the feasts were about, you can go listen to my sermon on those things from some months ago. He did this in verse 19, you'll notice, with all these promises or these requirements of livestock redemption and of firstborn redemption. They're constantly being reminded that everything you have because I gave it to you, and you owe a redemption price on everything because you were bought with a price. This is what the Sabbath did every week. You don't own your livestock, I gave it to you. You don't own your family, I gave it to you. You don't own your time, I give it to you. And what that means is, it doesn't matter how busy work is at the office, doesn't matter how far behind you are in harvest, how far behind you are in planting, how far or how much the Canaanites want you to go play soccer with them on the Lord's Day. No. You take my Sabbath and you remember, your time is not your own. I give it to you. There's a liturgical devotion that leads to holiness, and it's a reminder. It's a reminder in all of these cases that growth and blessing comes from God, not the world. That, incidentally, if you don't remember, if you look down at verses 25 and 26, when he's talking about purity in regarding the Passover and no leaven and not letting your the feast lay around overnight. And also it says here, verse 26, the first of the first fruits of the land, bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And if you remember, the best reading I've done on this is that this was the boiling a young goat in its mother's milk was a pagan fertility practice where, in hopes of making sure that their fields produced enough, they would boil a young goat in its mother's milk and then sprinkle that milk out on the fields in some hope to placate the goddess of fertility. What God is saying is this: the way you can be abundant is you bring me the first fruits. You don't take the idols and superstitions of the nation. Do what I tell you to do. And God says, I will bless. I will bless. He even promises, and you can see the wisdom and kindness of God, he anticipates all the worldly objections that we could bring. Go down three times a year to this feast, or go up to Jerusalem, and the conscientious farmer and father will say, well, what's going to happen to my fields? What if I'm up on the borders of the northern territories in Dan? What's going to happen? The Lord anticipates this. Verse 24. I'll cast out the nations before you. I'll enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times a year. He says, trust me, I'll take care of it. I own you. I own your resources. I own your time. I own your family. Be committed to me. There's a commitment in freely rendered obedience to exclusive covenant loyalty, to exclusive covenant ownership, and being mindful of that. And then finally on this point, there is the commitment and the command to live by the authoritative covenant word. What God is telling Moses, verses 27 and following, is he says, write all these things down. It is of great significance that when he goes down the mountain, he's carrying in his hands again these newly cut tablets, etched once again, however, by the very finger of God. And it's the written word of God that is to be the driving standard and force in the minds of his covenant people, that they might know the word, remember the word, abide in the law of God, and love that truth. You might think it is a needlessly repetitious application. I remember my friend Ryan McGraw, we were talking some time ago, and he said he had been pastoring in California for some years. I think it was California. And he said, I had a moment as a pastor where I was like, yes, somebody's getting it. He said a young lady came up to him, or an older lady came up to him, actually, after he'd been preaching there for several years, and she says, okay, so Pastor McGraw, you're telling me that as a Christian, I really just need to love Jesus and read my Bible. And he says, yes. Love the Lord Jesus. Read his word. Live by the written, unchanging, authoritative covenant word. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we do well to heed. As a light shining in the dark place, remembering that God's written prophecies are actually better than if you were standing there before the mountain, hearing the voice of God booming, or, as Peter was talking about, standing there on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus Christ glorified on earth. Live by the word, dear saints. But I want you to remember, as we tie these first two things together, this plea for grace and the display of grace, is that the grace freely given yields lives freely offered. And I ask you again to consider your own life and your own heart. Are you living, parents, children, all of you, every Christian, are you living with a conscious commitment to exclusive covenant loyalty? Are you thinking, is what I'm reading, is what I'm watching, is how I'm spending my resources, is how I'm structuring my time, is this in parallel to or in conjunction with an exclusive covenant loyalty to God? Are you mindful of the exclusive covenant ownership that God has over you? If you're here this morning and have been baptized, God has a claim on you. That means you don't dress like the world. That means you don't talk like the world. That means you don't think like the world. That means you are called to lift your eyes into heaven and to believe what Jesus says and to trust what he is doing. Are you living by his word? Is the word your goad, or is it your emotions? Is the word your guide, or is it your gut? what you feel. That can change day to day. It can change based on what you hear or see on the news. No, live by the Word of God. Grace freely given yields lives freely offered. Well, Moses comes down the mountain. What we've talked about already is an earnest plea for grace, a stunning display of grace. We're going to close with this passing display of glory. We have this interesting scene where Moses is coming down now to deliver to the people of God everything that he has been given. And we're going to look at this scene with two parts. In the first, we're going to look at what God is doing with Moses. And then secondly, what God was showing us of Christ. What he was doing here with Moses is sending him back down the mountain, and something unique and extraordinary, children, is happening. And I wonder if you've ever thought about what this would have been like. Maybe you know the story, but consider yourself, put yourselves in the Israelite sandals there around the mountain. You've sinned greatly. The nation has felt and seen the severe judgments of God. The Levites went out and killed 3,000 people because of sin. Those graves are still rather freshly dug outside the camp somewhere. This is in very recent history. And the nation wholesale has actually rejected Moses. You remember that what began the rebellion is they said, as for this Moses, what has become of him? And Moses comes down the mountain and his face is shining with radiant glory. Now that would probably startle you. But you also need to remember that those who naturally love darkness do not like to behold the light. It scared them. So they ran away. What is God doing with Moses? Well, first of all, what he's doing with Moses is he's providing public confirmation of Moses' authority and place as the covenant mediator. As he comes down, there's a public display of God's approval and God's presence. What did Moses have as he comes down the mountain? He has the very words of God written in stone. He has the truths of God that have been given to him that he would soon commit to writing. And he has the glory of God giving attestation to the things that he was about to say. Why is it so important for God to establish Moses as that covenant mediator? Because God is a God of order. And God has established him to be the minister of this dispensation, of this administration, and they must listen to him. This is why, incidentally, Paul was so vehement in the New Testament, particularly in Galatians and in Corinthians, to defend his authority. It's not because Paul was on an ego trip, but it's because when you reject or dismantle the authority of Christ in the church, you begin to dismantle the church, you see. God's established that. It's important to submit to it and maintain it. But I want to ask another question here as Moses comes down. We're taught here that Moses would cover his face. In verse 33, it says that when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Why did Moses do this? I think the situation, we can understand it like this. When Moses spoke to the people of God when he first came down, he spoke with an unveiled face, speaking with that shining glory that God had given him. When he would go in to the tent of meeting outside the camp that he'd established and he's communing with God directly, he would take that veil off his face and once again, with unveiled face, commune with God. So when he spoke publicly, when he engaged with God privately, the face was unveiled. But when he was interacting with the people, he veiled his face. Why did he do that? Now some of the older writers say it's modesty. But there are two real reasons. Modesty, because he doesn't want to bring honor to himself, but God gave him that. There are two reasons, I believe, that Moses did this. The first was the reason of impermanence. Impermanence. Paul teaches us with the divine and apostolic interpretation of this scene that the glory of Moses, and by extension, the entire administration through Moses, that glory had glory, but it's one, a glory incomparable to the glory of the new covenant, and it's a glory that was fading. Moses would not have the people of God staring at and bedazzled by a glory that ultimately was for the purpose of serving a greater glory. When he spoke the words of God, they could see it. When he communed with God, it would be open, but when he was interacting normally, they were not to be transfixed by something that would ultimately be temporary and actually pass away. We'll get to that more when we get to this part about Christ. There's another reason that Moses veiled his face. It wasn't just because of impermanence of the covenant administration itself, but because of impenitence in the hearts of God's people. Why would these people be inclined to stare transfixed at a glory that would be passing away? It's because the hearts of people are naturally inclined to latch onto things that are not ultimate. It's because this nation was a nation full of people with hardened, stiff-necked, impenitent hearts. Despite God thundering from the mountain, despite the glory of the tabernacle that would soon be constructed, despite the public witness of Moses' shining face, despite the tablets of the testimony, despite all of the sacrificial ordinances, these people still rebelled. They still died in their unbelief. Philip Hughes says that a veil of intellectual darkness hides the glory which has been deliberately rejected. And we are warned, therefore, of the terrible possibility of hardening when face to face with the glorious revelation of divine truth. Moses veiled his face because of the impermanence of his position, but also because of the impenitence of God's people, of those covenant people in that day. And this is a warning to each one of you, a warning against unbelief. Do not be transfixed with the pastor. Do not be rebellious against the minister who's speaking the word of God. Do not be transfixed or caught up with external things. No, you need to have a proper object of faith. Moses was merely a minister of that, but Christ is the reality. You see, Moses was a confirmation of glory prefigured. Jesus is the revelation of glory in its fullness. Moses is a temporary mediator, Jesus the permanent one. Moses pointed to the object of faith, Jesus is himself the object of faith, and the one who himself brought redemption. Jesus, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3, is the one in whom the veil is actually taken away. Why is Jesus so much greater? Well, Moses ascended a mountain and came down with the words of God. Jesus ascended into heaven and sent down the Spirit of God. Moses came down with laws written in tablets of stone. Jesus sends the Spirit that he might write the law on the heart of flesh. To Christ Moses pointed, but Moses would die. To Christ Jesus, to himself, Jesus calls us as he now ever lives above to make intercession. Moses' age was an age of shadows and types. Jesus is himself the ultimate reality. Listen to what Paul says. He changes the metaphor, and this is the warning for us here as we close. He changes the metaphor. It wasn't just Moses veiling his face, but then what he says in 2 Corinthians 3 is he says in verse 14, but the minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. When we behold Christ speaking, Christ's word, Christ's glory, there's no veil that needs to be covered up. Because one, he's permanent, and two, we need to come to him not in impenitence, but in belief and faith. Now, by way of application on this point, I'll tell you a story from 10 years ago when I was at the Army Chaplain School. I had the interesting experience of being taught Old Testament exegesis by a Jewish rabbi. And I'd never experienced such a thick veil over somebody's heart and mind in all my life. And if you know anything about Jewish tradition, you'll know that they spend all their time not actually studying the Word of God, but studying their Mishnah and Talmud stuff, the Talmud being that oral tradition, and the Mishnah being that written tradition. And what he said was, I'll just give you one example. And this is what you descend to if you reject Christ in Moses. If you reject Christ in the Word of God, this is what you'll descend into. He says, here's what we know about the Torah. The first letter of the Torah is Beit, the Hebrew letter for B. The last letter of the Torah is Lamed. And if you flip it around, you get Lev. The Torah is about the heart. Now, my thinking was, well, actually, if you keep them that way and you insert an Aleph, you get Baal, and that's an idol. But because why are you allowed to do one thing and not the other? Here's the thing. That's what happens when the veil of unbelief lies on your heart. And my exhortation to you this day is this. it's in Jesus Christ that you receive and can receive the fullness of grace. He himself, in his very person, dispels our unbelief, is the object of our faith. In him we can find true and lasting forgiveness. In him we find grace secured, and through him we can live lives of grace freely offered. And my exhortation to you today is this. God is glorified both in the securing of his people and in the freely offered lives of his people. And so he's forgiven you that you might live in communion with him. I would urge you then, looking to Christ with unveiled face, live for him in holy communion and obedience. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, the truth of your word. And now as we come to this wonderful picture of Christ and his work in the Lord's table, we ask you for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.